Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. The section we're going to be reading is starting in verse 7 down through verse 14, but I'm going to back up and begin our reading at the beginning of the chapter to set the stage for what we're looking at. So we're going to read Luke 14 beginning at verse 1 down through verse 14. One Sabbath, when he went out to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is God's holy word. We all have a tendency to sound our own horn. We want others to think that we are great, that we are wonderful, that we're something, when in reality, we're not. We're sinners, and we tend to think more of ourselves than we really ought to think. We're warned about that by the Apostle Paul. We have a tendency to exalt ourselves, often at the expense of other folks. One of the things that used to irk me a number of years ago when Cassius Clay, who then became Muhammad Ali, would fight, is he would go around proclaiming, "I am the greatest." And that's the type of thing that Jesus is talking about here. This attitude, an attitude of arrogance, an attitude of pride that can lead to great problems in your life. So Jesus, invited to this dinner, notices the guests jockeying for the best places of and positions at the table. And so he tells this parable to deal with that whole idea, the sin of arrogance, the sin of pride, and lack of humility. But let's think about the setting for just a minute. Jesus has had a trap set for him. He has been at a Sabbath day service, and he's invited home to the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, this is like inviting a preacher home for dinner following a Sunday service. And so Jesus goes to the house of this Pharisee, but they have set a trap for him. They want to find a way to get at him, and so what they often did was they set traps regarding Jesus' observance or lack of their, at least of their understanding of observance of the Sabbath day. So there at the Pharisee's home is a man who's ill. He has, as it's described here, dropsy. It's a word that has to do with edema. It has to do with an accumulation of fluid in the body. Very similar to what Deb had in her legs as a result of the blood clot. And so this man's ill. He's got this accumulation of fluid. And the Pharisees want to see if Jesus will heal this man on the Sabbath day. They're going to use their interpretation of the Sabbath to trap him. What Jesus does, of course, is heal the man outright and then ask them a question. The question is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, I want you to notice that they don't answer. They can't answer. That's a terrible thing because Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He gives us the example of the Old Testament when he says, which of you, if your son fell into a well or your ox fell into a ditch, wouldn't immediately pull him out? Now, the Bible tells us that that's something that can be done on the Sabbath day. If your ox falls into a ditch, you can take him out. If your son falls in a well, you don't say, tread water until tomorrow. You pull him out right away. This is not something that you need to debate about. The Scriptures have a very clear answer to this. And so it's distressing in the extreme when Jesus asked the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their knowledge of the law, can you do this? And they don't even know. And Jesus notices in this attitude, in this atmosphere of hostility, because that's really what it is. Remember, this is a trap set for him. He's not the honored guest that he appears to be. They've really wanted to catch him, and he has turned the tables on them. He's caught them in their own trap, and they don't know what to do. But he notices as he looks around at this dinner that the guests are jockeying for position, the positions of places of honor at the table. They're fighting over the best seats in the house. And so Jesus tells a parable that's designed to deal with that issue. It's designed to promote humility, which the Pharisees really didn't have a clue about. He tells this, and he sets the stage of the parable in talking about wedding feasts. Now, in those days, when a wedding feast was held, or when any feast of any kind, a banquet of any kind was held, you have to remember how they went about setting up the banquet hall. There was one long rectangular table in the middle of the hall, and in a U-shape around the table were cushions. Each one of the cushions could hold three people, and they didn't have dining room tables like we have with chairs. The folks would lie down on the cushion, they would face the table, and their feet would be extended away from the table. And so it's a low table. The guests are lying on their sides, they're facing the table. The place of greatest honor was at the head of the table. There was a small cushion, one cushion there, that could hold three people, and the place of the greatest honor was in the center of that cushion. And then to the right and to the left would be slightly less honor. And then going down the long sides of the table were cushions that held three guests each. And closest to the head of the table, there was more honor than all the way down toward the foot of the table. There was a pecking order. And people were supposed to know where they were supposed to go when they came in. This was just accepted. It was the custom of the day. But if left to themselves, guess what? Most guests would try to find the place of greatest honor because we're all sinners. That's what they would attempt to do. There was a survey not too long ago. I can't remember exactly what the figures were, but the survey was of high school students. You know, where do you think you stand in rankings and in relationship to your class and so forth? And so the results were that about 90% of all the students thought that they were better than 50% of their class. Okay, think about that for just a minute here. So everybody, 90% of them think that they're better than at least half of the folks that are there. That's the way we all are. We all think that we're better than we are. In the Pharisees' house that day, the guests were displaying selfishness. They were displaying pride. They were displaying arrogance. They were displaying conceit. They were doing all of these things and shuffling and pushing and shoving, trying to get the best place. And so Jesus tells this parable, and the parable is designed to combat sinful, selfish arrogance and teach them humility, because Jesus knows that no proud man is ever going to think that humility is the way to exaltation. Every proud man is going to think the way to being exalted is to push forward and to make my case and to show everybody just how great I am as opposed to everyone else. And if you don't believe me, watch presidential debates. Doesn't matter what party, everybody is trying to put the other people down to show that he's the best one to fight against the best one of the other party. And often you can see in answers that are given, sinful pride and arrogance, just like Jesus saw right there. And so he tells the parable. And the parable is about a wedding feast. And he says, when you give a wedding feast, when you are invited to a wedding feast, don't go and sit down in the place of honor. You need to go and take a lower place, because if you sit in that place of honor and somebody else comes along and he happens to be of greater rank or greater distinction or greater honor than you are, then you know what's going to happen? The host is going to come. He's going to look around. He's going to find you in that place, and he's going to say, buddy, you need to move to make room for this fellow. And then you'll have to get up, and in shame, you'll have to walk to the foot of the table, and guess what everybody else is going to do? They're going to snicker, they're going to laugh, they're going to chuckle, because you have been humiliated in their eyes. The Pharisees did this a lot. Jesus is pointing out something that he's going to condemn them about later on. In Matthew chapter 23, when he is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites, he says they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. In other words, they're the ones that think they ought to be first. They ought to be the most important. When they walk into the room, they expect to be led immediately to the place of honor. If they're not led to the place of honor, they're going to take the place of honor, because after all, they deserve it. They're Pharisees. So Jesus tells this story, and as he finishes the story, he wants you to think, what would it be like for you? Suppose you were the one that were seated in that place of honor, and all of a sudden here comes the host, and he taps you on the shoulder and says, you need to move down the foot of the table. You've taken the place of the governor. You've taken the place of the mayor. You don't belong at the head table. You need to be down there next to the kitchen door. And then you've got to get up and you've got to move, and everybody's laughing. How humiliated you would feel. So Jesus says, when you come in, rather than exalting yourself in that way, go and sit in the lowest place. And that way, when the host comes in and he looks around and he sees you sitting there, he'll say, oh my, you're in the wrong place. You need to come up here. You need to sit at the head table. And then all the guests, rather than laughing at you, would be awed at the humility that you have shown. You've started at the bottom, and you've ended up at the top. Now, Jesus did not make this up on the spot. Jesus taught this to Solomon many years before. He taught Solomon, because remember, Jesus is the Word of God. And so what he's teaching here, he's always taught. And he taught through Solomon in Proverbs 25, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Same teaching. What's the lesson? The lesson's found in verse 11. In case you missed it, there it is. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you attempt to exalt yourself in the presence of others, you will find yourself being put in your place. That's where we get the term, I guess. You'll be put in your place. You're in the wrong place. You need to move and be put in your place over here. But if in humility you accept a lesser place in the eyes of others, you may find yourself being elevated as they exalt you. Solomon in Proverbs 27 said, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So he was reminding us of something that we all need to hear, because we all need to realize that trying to blow our own horn, trying to promote ourselves in an ungodly way, is not something that is pleasing to God at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In other words, Paul is saying, it's easy to look around and find somebody that you can compare yourself to and say, I'm better than that guy. It's easy to do that. When you begin to compare yourselves with other folks, you always can find something to find fault with that individual because he's a sinner just like you are, and you can pick out his sins. You can say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. He's like this, he's like that. I'm not like that, so I'm better than he is. And Paul says when you do that, you're showing a lack of understanding. The important thing is not who is able to commend himself, but rather the one whom the Lord commends. He's talking about sinful boasting. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Think about how foolish that is. This is something that we find Paul using to talk about in the church, to talk about spiritual gifts, to talk about all kinds of things. And Paul is basically reminding us of the fact that we should not, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, compare ourselves with one another and say, I'm better than you are because I have this gift and this gift and that gift, and I am so much. Because any gift that you got, remember what the word is, it's a gift. It comes from God. Anything that makes you differ is something that's come from the hand of God. Don't boast as though it's your own. Recognize that God has given it to you. He's the one who makes you to differ from someone else in Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives you all that you have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, don't boast as though these differences came from you. They come from God. Paul told his son in the faith, Titus, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul's describing what he used to be like. He's saying, what I used to be like was a reprehensible person. You wouldn't want to be around me. I spent my days in pleasure. I spent my days hating other people. I spent my days being hated by other people. That's the way of the world. And then all of a sudden, God deals with me. His goodness and His loving kindness are shown to me in Christ our Savior. And all of a sudden, I discover myself saved, not by anything I do, but by God's work in Christ. God's mercy. He has showered upon me the Holy Spirit. He has regenerated me. He has poured out all these blessings upon me richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has justified me so that I have become an heir according to the hope of eternal life. It's not because of anything I did. It's because of what God did. Now, Jesus is talking about much of the same thing here. And He's not talking about just table manners. He's using table manners as an illustration to teach a lesson in humility, a lesson in love. The Bible's full of examples of folks that don't understand humility and others that have been led to the point where they do understand humility. Let's take three examples of folks that didn't get humility and what they got in return. Two from the Old Testament, one from the New. Let's begin with Jezebel. Remember Jezebel, wicked Queen Jezebel. She was married to Ahab. Ahab wanted a vineyard that was owned by a man by the name of Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell. Naboth said to Ahab, the king, I can't sell it. It's been handed down in our family line. It's part of the property that belongs to my family. I've received it from my ancestors. I expect to pass it on to my descendants. It's not up to me to sell it. I can't do it. Ahab goes back to his palace and he lies down on bed and he pouts. And Jezebel comes and says, that's a fine way for a king to act. Leave him to me. I'll take care of him. So what she does is she hires some worthless fellows. Worthless fellows are found in both the Old Testament and New Testament. There are apparently lots of worthless fellows out there for hire. I can find them today, too. And she hires a couple of guys, and they're going to lie about Naboth. A big banquet is thrown in Naboth's honor, and the mayor's there, and all these important officials are there, and these two worthless fellows who've been paid off come, and in the presence of all these dignitaries say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. He didn't do it, but they were paid to say that. So immediately, without a trial, without anything, they just take him out and execute him. And Jezebel thinks that she's gotten the vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, for Ahab. She reckons without the comments of Elijah the Tishbite, who says, through the word of the Lord, and of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And you'll remember the story, 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu comes to Jezreel, and Jezebel puts on her makeup, and she leans out the window, and she starts arguing with him. And Jehu looks up and says, who's on my side? And there are a couple of eunuchs and a harem there. And he says, throw down. So they push the queen out the window, and she goes splat. And he runs over her with his chariot. And then he goes to the tavern and has a few beers, and after he's had something to drink, he says, you know, she really was the daughter of a king after all, so some of you guys go scoop her up and take her off and bury her someplace. And when they go out to find her, they can't find her because the dogs have eaten her body. The only thing that's left, the scriptures say, is her skull and her feet and her hands. The body's been eaten, dragged off. And when the men come back to tell Jehu about it, he says this, is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is she didn't understand humility. She thought she was so great that she could get away with anything she wanted to do. That just because she was queen, just because Ahab was king, she could get away with murder. And God says, no, you're going to be treated in the way that you have treated others. Take Nebuchadnezzar. He's already had a vision. Daniel's interpreted his vision. He's been warned. Don't be puffed up. Don't be arrogant. But Nebuchadnezzar walks out on the roof of his palace overlooking Babylon. And he begins to become puffed up with pride. And he says, is this not Babylon which my strong right arm has built? And as soon as he does that, there's a voice from heaven. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar loses his sanity. He's driven from men, and he lives out in the wild, and he becomes wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grows long like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails grow long like claws, until God finally brings him to the place of repentance. And he realizes at the end of that 7 periods of time what God has done, and that God is the ruler over all. So it's his lack of humility that caused him to lose the kingdom. In the New Testament, Herod Agrippa is the one that we can think of. There are others, but one in particular, Acts chapter 12. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon his throne, and delivered an oration to them. Here's a presidential speech. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, he began to believe his own press. He began to believe he really was a god. He didn't stop him. Every place else in Scripture, when somebody who is not God, whether it's an angel or a man, is praised in a similar way, everybody else always says, whoa, don't do that. Give glory to God. Don't worship me. I am only a servant. Herod doesn't. Herod doesn't. He begins to accept that worship. Now, let's remember also that Caesar already was accepting worship from people. This is not an unusual thing for earthly rulers in that day and even before that day to be spoken of as being gods. Pharaoh was considered to be a god. There was the emperor cult, the worship of Caesar in Rome. And here Herod is beginning to act just exactly like this. He accepts this adulation from the crowd. He accepts the praise. They're only saying this, not because they're being sincere, but because they want food from his kingdom. And he begins to believe it. And he begins to accept it. And he gets all puffed up and he's proud. And God strikes him at the moment. And note, I've always been curious about the order. He didn't give glory to God. He struck down. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Normally you would think he breathed his last and then he was eaten by worms. But no, it's the other way around. Whatever God struck him with, he struck him with something that was pretty nasty. And it killed him. Those are just some examples. So think about people that actually are humble, though. We've got the illustration of the tax collector and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll deal with that later on, so I'm not going to go into it here. But it's one of those great parables where the Bible tells us in advance what it's all about. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I wish every parable had a little preface or a remark saying, this is what this parable is all about. This is what this means. And so here you've got this Pharisee that's so puffed up and proud. He thinks everything's great and opposite that he's so great. And in opposite case is the tax collector who won't even lift his eyes up to heaven but continues to beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Apostle Paul was someone who also was genuinely humble. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so Paul knew that if it came to human boasting, he could boast. He could boast of lineage. He could boast of learning. He could boast of all kinds of things. But Paul's attitude was, I'm not going to boast about that stuff. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter. The only thing if I'm going to boast of in any way is God's work through the cross of Christ. I'll boast of that, but not of anything that's in me. And so we find Paul at the beginning of his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 saying, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then in the middle of his ministry to the Ephesian Christians, he writes in Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And at the end of his ministry, he tells Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, Paul wasn't getting worse as he got older. That's not what is being said here. What is happening is as Paul grows closer to Christ in his sanctification, he sees just how much farther he has to go and how much of a sinner he truly is. And so the older he grows in Christ, the closer he grows to the light of Christ, the more he sees he is indeed a sinner. Somebody used the illustration of walking down a railroad tunnel and going from one end to the other and tripping and falling down in the mud in the middle of the tunnel and getting up and dusting yourself off and thinking that, well, I got everything cleaned off. And as you get closer to the end of the tunnel, the light comes in a little bit stronger and you begin to look down. And you see, well, there's mud still on my clothes. I couldn't see it there in the middle. And you try to dust it off and you get closer and you realize that there's mud all over your hands. You're trying to dust your clothes off with muddy hands. And as you get right at the end, you realize that you're filthy. Did you get dirtier as you got closer to the light? No. You were always that dirty. You just couldn't see it. Was Paul getting worse as he got closer to Christ? No, he just didn't see it. He grew closer to the light, and the closer he got to the light of Christ, the more he saw just what a sinner he was. And so he was able to say at the beginning, I'm the least of the apostles, and in the middle, I'm the least of all the saints. But at the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Not because he got worse, but because he got closer to Christ and saw how much he needed Christ. Jesus applies this teaching about humility in this way, in verses 12 through 14, he talks to the host who had invited him. He said, you know, when you give a party, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors, because they can invite you back. They'll give you a return invitation. You'll be repaid in that way. You see, if you're giving a fancier dinner party, and you send out invitations, you might be tempted to say, well, I'm going to invite so-and-so because he's wealthy and he'll invite me back to an even better party. And I'll get more out of it than I spend. He doesn't want you to think in terms of what you get back, what you get out of it. That's the criticism he had for the tax collectors in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you invite your friends, your relatives, your rich neighbors, you expect a return invitation. You can even recalculate that reward that you expect. Instead, Jesus wants you to think of doing good to others who are in need. And so he says, invite those who can't pay you back, who can't invite you back. Invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Now, in reality, when you think about it, we're all like that, aren't we? We're all poor. We don't have any spiritual wealth of our own. Our spiritual wealth comes from Christ. We're poor apart from Christ. We're crippled. We can't walk right apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're lame. And we're blind apart from the work of God's Spirit. And so all of these things are true of us spiritually. But Jesus is saying, the point is, don't invite folks that can invite you back. Invite those who are needy, those who are dependent upon others to one degree or another. And God will reward you not with a return invitation, but on the day of judgment. The point of this whole thing is simply this. Don't be consumed with thoughts of yourself. Don't be consumed with your standing in the church, your standing in society, your standing in this, that, or the other. Don't be consumed with what you get out of what you do for others. Well, I will give this banquet and then so-and-so will be obligated to invite me back. And he's wealthier than I am, and it's going to be a really nice party. You're to be caught up instead with loving God and neighbor in such a way that you don't blow your own horn in the presence of others, and that you don't do your good deeds toward others for what you will get back in return out of them. Instead, Jesus teaches that you're to be humbled before God and before man. And as you are humbled, God will exalt you in His time and in His way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for what He has done for us. Lord, how He has provided salvation for us. How He has humbled Himself and has gone to the cross for our sin. Father, bless us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, not to think about putting others down, not to think about what we can get out of others in any way. But enable us, Heavenly Father, indeed to be humble, genuinely humble before You, knowing that the reward that is most important is the reward that You give by Your grace and by Your mercy in Christ. Bless us to live in such a way that we exhibit genuine humility, trusting in You and in You alone, for all that we have and all that we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.